I'd ask you to please turn with me to the letter of Paul to the Philippians. The letter of Paul to the Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll read the first 11 verses. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem each other better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So reads the Word of God. Now, yesterday evening we considered Christ-centered communication as we are seeking to address this subject of leadership God's way. And this morning we come to Christ-centered attitudes. So communication, now attitudes, and then we will consider in the third address again later Christ-centered character. Well, in our address then we will be considering personal attitudes in leadership that need to be embraced and need to be nurtured. And these attitudes are essential for us in our lives in leadership to secure God's spiritual, ongoing, lasting blessing on our labours. What better basis to assess what biblical leadership attitudes we need for true spiritual blessing than to consider those evidenced in the leadership and ministry of Christ. And I want us to consider just some of the leadership attitudes of the Lord Jesus Christ this afternoon. And I hope that they will serve as a reminder and a help to us in our own leadership ministry. And we will be given grace to embrace these attitudes and nurture them in our own ministry. So first of all then, as we consider this great subject, as we look again to the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ had an attitude of wholehearted commitment. Wholehearted commitment. That's the first main head, wholehearted commitment. He was committed to his Father's will. We read in the account of the life of Christ, we're constantly reminded of his adherence to his Father's will. In other words, the Lord lived his life here on earth with the great objective of pleasing his Father. What an example that is for us. Are we seeking to please God or to please man? Do we have this attitude before the Lord? Even at the young age of 12, Christ told his worried parents who were looking for him, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Then at the beginning of his public ministry, at the age of 30, when he authorizes John to baptize him, he explains to John that this had to be in accordance with his Father's will and to fulfill all righteousness. The key issue for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be baptized with his Father's will. Significantly, following this action, God the Father approved his wholehearted obedience as he spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus Christ, as the perfect man, always sought to please his Father in doing his will at all times. There was complete and perfect harmony between the will of the Father and the walk of Christ. Later, the Lord Jesus could testify, I do always those things that please him. Do we seek to please God in our ministry? And this was evidenced in the most profound and deep manner just before his death at Gethsemane, at which time when his soul as the perfect man was exceedingly sorrowful unto death, he repeated these words in prayer, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The guiding factor in the Garden of Gethsemane was willing, pure submission to the will of his Father, whatever. While here upon earth, the Lord considered himself to be a servant of his Father in obedience to his will. So how can we be helped ourselves to follow the example of Christ in his attitude of committed, wholehearted obedience to his Father's will? We have just read the words of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the church at Philippi, encouraging them to develop a Christ-like mindset. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Every name. So we need to develop an obedient servant mindset. We need to be willing to make ourselves of no reputation in humility. We need to constantly cultivate this Christ-like mind in exercising ourselves unto godliness and to the will of God the Father in our life. And this was a fundamental principle that was always evident in the committed attitude of Christ. His unswerving commitment to obedience. He always sought to bring glory to his Father. And this was evidenced once in his heartfelt prayer when he contemplated Calvary ahead of him. He said, Father, glorify thy name. This prayer brought an immediate response from God the Father in heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So Christ's unswerving commitment to obedience was always meant to bring glory to his Father. And in so doing, his Father owned and blessed him, ultimately exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. From this we learn then that if our labours are to be owned and blessed of God and to be truly spiritually fruitful, our attitude must be one of obedience to God and two, an unswerving commitment to the glory of God. And when our labours are undertaken in this attitude of mind and commitment, the Lord will own and bless them. A Christ-like attitude of loyalty to God the Father and the glory of God and not to man is the great need of the hour. I read recently a Reformed Baptist Church website on which it said, our purpose as a church is to glorify the God of the Scriptures, promoting his worship, evangelizing sinners, edifying saints, and showing benevolence to the needy. The purpose of the church is to glorify God. And with this objective and attitude in mind, the Lord will bless his work. according to his sovereign will. But secondly, the second main head is that Christ then had an attitude of commitment to the word of God. I would like us to consider two examples where the Lord, as a perfect man, showed commitment to the word of God. Well, Christ was the Word made flesh and dwelling among us, and he constantly, though, used the Old Testament scripture in his ministry. His attitude to the inspired word of God was one of total confidence in the word, total commitment to it. The first example to consider is at a time of extreme stress and severe attack from the enemy of souls. He had been in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. He was fasting. He was in a state of utter weakness physically. And the devil came for his final powerful assault upon the Lord in that wilderness, we're told, with the wild beasts. And here the Lord responded to the terrible temptation of the devil by accurate use of the word of God. Three times it is recorded that the Lord responded to Satan's assaults with the statement, "It is written. It is written. It is written." And here his commitment to the scripture sets forth a perfect example for us to follow in our smaller battles. When Satan is tempting us, "It is written." That's how we must answer him. But Christ's commitment to scripture is again manifest when he ministers to the two on the road to Emmaus. He had this attitude of complete commitment to scripture. These two on the road to Emmaus, they're downcast, they're distressed, they're discouraged, they're confused, they're fearful. And they wonder what the future will hold. And here Christ addressed this issue by simply expounding to them from the word of God, showing how all the scriptures spoke of him. And the result of the scriptures applied under the power of the Holy Spirit was heartfelt blessing. Later we read that he expounded to the gathered disciples that they might understand the scripture. Christ had an attitude of commitment, not only to obedience, but to the word of God. There is no spiritual blessing, awakening, revival and growth without a committed attitude and respect for scripture. In the days of great spiritual blessing in the early New Testament church, we can notice this time and time again. And for example, we could look at the testimony of a man of God called Apollos. And Apollos was described as being mighty in the scriptures, fervent in spirit, diligent in teaching the things of the Lord. Yet at the outset of his ministry, he only knew about the baptism of John. He'd only got so far, and he hadn't really moved on to the really New Testament teaching of the gospel. And Aquila and Priscilla, two gracious believers, they didn't criticize him. They didn't condemn him. They saw this man had great God-given ability. So they quietly took him into their home, and we read they expounded the way of God more fully. Apollos then responded by wholeheartedly submitting his mind, his heart and his ministry to develop in his ministry in the word of God. Now he saw how it needed to be Christ-centered. The attitude of Apollos was of total submission to Scripture. His ministry was molded by Scripture, and his God-given gift of communication was then greatly used. It proved a great blessing to those saved by grace. We read that he went on mightily to convince the Jews by Scripture that Jesus was the Christ. So from the example of Christ and the later example we have of Apollos, we see an attitude of total unreserved commitment to Scripture forms the epicenter of true Spirit-filled ministry. If the Scriptures no longer form the basis and authority of our preaching, and our practice, there remains nothing for the Holy Spirit to honor and bless. We build a soulless structure. We may build a congregation, but we won't build a church without Scripture. So as much as we're exhorted to have a Christ-like mindset of humble obedience, we're also called to an attitude of committed adherence to Scripture in our ministry. So for this to be a reality, we must develop in our ministry an attitude of submission to Scripture, to the Word of God. And it's important that we do this rather than adapt Scripture to suit our preconceived intentions in ministry. Some people do that. They have an agenda and they try and find text to prove what they are saying. Now, how can this be manifested in our ministry, our preaching ministry? Well, if you listen, those of you who have access to the website, you listen to the ministry of Peter Masters and his teaching ministry. If you just download some of his morning sermons, you will see something very interesting about his ministry. And I call it inside-out ministry. By that I mean, if you listen to him, he has his passage of Scripture. He's totally submitted to that Scripture passage, and he preaches it from the inside of the Word of God out. In other words, the whole message is based upon the structure of the Scripture, the structure of the passage, the truth within that passage. That forms the epicenter, and everything else conforms to that. So many preachers are outside-in ministers. In other words, they form their ideas, their structure, and then they try and submit Scripture to their structure. And that is not real preaching. Preaching is when we come to the Word of God and we take the passage and we preach, as it were, primarily from that passage inside out. In other words, we look right inside the Scripture and we find out, with God's help, what is that truth being taught there, and that everything emanates from that. That's the guiding principle. So we submit ourselves to the Scripture. That is the governing principle. But then Christ had an attitude of commitment to the gospel ministry. If we are to follow our Lord and Master fully in his attitude, the gospel will be paramount in the attitude of our minds. The gospel is to form part of our regular ministry with an attitude of commitment and respect to its message. It is the gospel of God, which is the power of God unto salvation. How shall they hear without a preacher? I was watching a program recently, well, not quite so recently, a little more over a year ago, and there was a charismatic leader being interviewed, and the question was asked him, in your group of churches, how often is the gospel preached? And he went quiet. And he said, "He said, can you tell me, as a percentage of 100%, what percentage of your ministry is committed to the gospel? Just straight gospel preaching." Well, he said, thinking about it, the past year, no more than 5%. No more than 5%. Everything else is motivational, health, wealth. Well, how can that be right for a minister of the gospel? Christ had an attitude of commitment to the gospel. And the Apostle Paul followed this same pattern. Following Christ, he said, necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And the Lord was totally committed to the preaching of the gospel. Everything else was a support to this grand objective. The first recorded words of the Lord Jesus in terms of his preaching ministry are centered in the gospel. In Luke 4:18, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's his opening words. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those that are bruised. The last recorded words of our Lord Jesus to the apostles in the Gospel of Mark here upon earth are centered upon the gospel. He said unto them, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So at the beginning of his ministry, there's the gospel. At the end of his ministry, here on earth, there's the gospel. And we note how the apostles responded accordingly. For later we read, and they went forth and preached everywhere. And the Lord working with them and confirming their word with signs and wonders. Signs following. So to have the same attitude of Christ and of the apostles means for us to be totally committed to the gospel of God. Not only committed to obedience to the word, but to the gospel ministry. For one of the most powerful ways to demonstrate we are committed to God's way as his servants is to serve others in preaching the gospel of God. And this attitude of commitment is well pleasing to God. The Apostle Paul says something very interesting. In Romans 1, he says, I am a debtor. I'm a debtor in this. I can't keep the gospel to myself. I owe the world out there a debt. I am responsible before God and I have a debt to them to preach the gospel to them. I'm a debtor to the world to preach the gospel. I'm under obligation to preach the gospel. I'm commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel. But then Christ also has an attitude of commitment to the teaching ministry. In harmony with his commitment to the gospel, as being the gospel of God unto salvation, he was committed to teaching the truth and about the Christian life. The point being that Christ was faithful in his teaching to the whole counsel of God, however challenging. And so if we read in Acts 20, we see how this attitude towards the teaching ministry was followed by the Apostle Paul. He just followed his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this issue. He said to the elders at Ephesus, wherefore I take to you record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I've not run away from dealing with difficult passages, difficult issues, difficult situations, but I've declared unto you the whole counsel of God. Well, in his teaching, Christ was open and honest about the true nature of the calling and walk of the Christian. The Christian life. The attitude and approach of Christ to teaching about the Christian life is so different to current trends. Doctrine is being preached, but not practice. It could be said that there is a healthy attitude toward doctrine, but there's an unhealthy attitude toward practice. But Christ taught about denying self. There was a cross to be borne. He speaks about losing one's life in terms of self and worldliness and tribulation. We are also given a perfect example of his commitment to teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. There the Lord taught the right approach to the law, the right approach to walking with God. And he commenced his sermon by teaching what are the characteristics of the Christian. The Beatitudes, we call them. What is the characteristic of the Christian? Well, how often would we hear a sermon, someone commenced a sermon these days with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's how Christ commenced his Sermon on the Mount. It's so different, the current trends. He commences his sermon by teaching the characteristic of a Christian. Because unless the characteristic of the Christian is sanctified, any works we do from there on will be fruitless. We have to deal with the character first. Now, his approach at the outset would not be described as setting out to be seeker sensitive. Simply, he was being honest. And in his message, he stripped away any religiosity, any hypocrisy, pride, materialism, error, lust, and envy. And he exhorted to holiness, to prayer, to commitment, to godliness, to building on the right foundation of his word. The Lord was committed in his faithful teaching to the Christian walk. No man can serve two masters. He taught that he who loves his life shall lose it, while he who hates his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. There were other times when the Lord, in his commitment to honor his Father, warned his hearers. And when preaching the gospel for salvation to unbelievers, he warned about the danger of unbelief, the danger of hell. And when teaching believers about the Christian life, he often taught the danger of hypocrisy and lethargy and worldliness. Yet at the heart of Christ's teaching ministry was a heartfelt understanding of those to whom he taught. On one occasion, having departed by ship to a deserted place for rest, the crowd observing him followed him. And we read that Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Do we have compassion on our congregation? Do we look upon them as they come in weary on a Sunday morning and they've had a busy week and burdened with many difficulties? As a pastor, do we have compassion upon them? Do we want to teach them and help them and support them in the right way to bring them, keep them going in their Christian life? Christ understood that the best way to show compassion to these people was to teach them the scriptures. His heart went out to them in their need. So when the Lord taught, his message resonated with the people. He was committed to Christ, to the word of God. He was committed to the gospel. He was committed to a teaching ministry. And he was a man that was compassionate toward his people. He understood their lives. And when people said, he teaches with authority. He doesn't teach us the scribes. His message speaks to us. He preached with understanding, because he himself was tempted in all things, yet without sin. Without compromise, he had an understanding of weaknesses, of weariness, of temptations, of dangers. A humble understanding of our own life, of our own weakness, will help us to make our ministry develop from just proclaiming the truth to our hearers being persuaded by the truth, because our message will come from our heart. We will touch the mind and the heart with the enabling of the Holy Spirit. We have to understand our people. We have to preach with an understanding heart. We have to preach with a compassionate heart. We have to preach heartfelt sermons that come from the heart. They start from the head. We get the truth from the word into the head, into the heart, and then we can preach with our whole being. So it was this committed, faithful, instructive, helpful teaching ministry that set the pattern for the apostles to follow. And we see so much of this in the various letters, where there is constant teaching by Paul and Peter and John to teaching about the Christian walk. We are constantly exhorted and warned and challenged and comforted and built up in our faith. And so, following the example of Christ, having the same attitude, we will preach the whole counsel of God. And this will involve a ministry of comfort, of challenge, of correction, of counsel, of condemnation, of worldliness. And we are called to launch out into the deep and engage ourselves by faith to a confident attitude in all the Word of God. And do so with understanding, with compassion and commitment to engage with our hearers in their lives. But then Christ has an attitude of commitment to the exercise of prayer. Prayer here on earth was a means of our Lord used to commune as a perfect man with his Father in heaven. And we know that Christ valued prayer. He appreciated prayer beyond anything we can contemplate. And from the example of Christ, we know that at the beginning of his public ministry, when he was baptized, he prayed, and the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And it appears from this event that the Lord Jesus Christ was praying for the blessing and power of the Holy Spirit on his ministry as the perfect man. He was indeed the Messiah, the anointed Christ, the Son of God, truly filled with the Holy Spirit. And from this we see the importance of our own ministry, having that unction of the Holy Spirit upon it. At other times we read, he went alone in prayer to be with his Father. Sometimes early in the morning he wanted to commune with his Father in prayer while here on earth. And our own effectiveness as servants of the Lord is affected by our attitude to prayer, our dependence upon prayer. How committed are we to prayer? Because without this exercise of prayer, our decision making will be in our own wisdom, and our ministry will become dry and barren. It is said that when Robert Murray McShane, in the revival times, entered the pulpit, the congregation began to weep. They realized he had come from the presence of the Lord in prayer. So when he came out of the vestry, when he ascended the pulpit steps, he hadn't said a word. But the people saw his demeanor, and they saw this was a man that was coming with a message from God's word. And they were already trembling before God, because they realized that this man spoke from the authority of the Word of God. He was preaching the Word of God, and it was a man who had the unction of the Holy Spirit upon his ministry. And they realized that they were in the presence of God, and God was going to speak to them through this man's ministry. This is a world apart from the frivolous, careless manner which some worship services are commenced today. Why commence your sermon with a joke? Why is be so frivolous at the start of a worship service? No, our responsibility before the Lord is to lift up the congregation in adoration and in prayer as we seek to exalt the great name of God as we start our worship services. The witness of Christ as a man of prayer inspired the disciples who were with him to ask him to teach them to pray. So the Lord gave them a pattern of prayer, as we know the Lord's Prayer. And when making crucial decisions, the Lord demonstrated his committed attitude to prayer. For example, he spent a whole night on the mountainside in prayer before appointing the 12 disciples. May we have that same deep respect in our attitude to prayer. Before his suffering at Calvary in Gethsemane, he prayed in great agony to his Father, submitting to his will. And this kind of praying is the greatest test for us in our own lives, that the will of the Lord be done. Yet this prayer of faith is well pleasing to God. It renders us vessels through whom God can work. When we go down on our knees and we say from our heart, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Christ's commitment to prayer is described in the letter to the Hebrews as being offered up at times with loud cries and tears. Prayer is often in the valley of the struggle and tears. We have to wrestle for the blessing and for deliverance. But there is then another aspect to the attitude of the Lord in prayer, and this relates to thanksgiving. When the Lord in mighty power fed the 5,000, he did so by first giving thanks in prayer to the Father. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, he did so first giving thanks to the Father in prayer for hearing him. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he gave thanks to the Father in prayer for the bread and for the wine. This is an amazing thing, isn't it? And an amazing example. The Lord Jesus took the cup that symbolized his death and gave thanks. Isn't that amazing? He took the cup and gave thanks to his Father in heaven. He thanked God for the bread, his body broken. He thanked God for the wine, the shed blood that would come on Calvary's cross because of his love for sinners. It's an incredible example of prayer, of thanksgiving for the glory of God. So from this commitment to prayer, the Apostle Paul teaches us in following the Lord's example that in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Christ taught that man ought always to pray and not to faint. And this places the highest priority upon prayer. It requires in us to have a committed attitude in prayer. But then we can notice in the testimony of Christ that he had an attitude of compassion. Not only an attitude of commitment, but an attitude of compassion. The meaning of the word compassion in Scripture is to be moved inwardly with both the mind and the heart and the affections. Therefore, it is an exercise of the soul. It's an inner being experience. It means to yearn inwardly with mercy, affection, and sympathy and pity. One phrase used to express the ministry of the Lord Jesus was that he was moved with compassion. It means to be moved in the inner organs. It means to say, from the very bottom of my heart. One has said that biblical compassion, Christ's compassion, is sympathy inextricably linked with a sincere desire to help. Here is one of the vital keys to the true meaning of the compassion of Christ. It is a working fruit. Considering the attitude of Christ in his compassion, we must first view it as a characteristic of the triune God. Compassion is of the divine essence of God. God is holy, God is love, God is compassionate by nature. The psalmist said, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. It is a characteristic of God's sovereign grace. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And this compassion was perfectly manifest in the testimony and attitude of Jesus Christ as a man. The compassionate care of Christ was beautifully prophesied in Isaiah and confirmed as of Christ by Matthew. We read that a bruised reed he will not break, the smoking flax he will not quench. God the Father delighted in his Son as a servant who did not strive, he did not shout, he did not bring attention to himself, but as a servant he served in meekness and humility, with compassionate care to restore and transform and bring life and hope. Christ faithfully pressed on to the end of his ministry, not discouraged, but intent on his Father's will. And it was his same attitude of compassion, meekness, and faithfulness that the Apostle Paul directs us to, for the purpose of both repentance and restoration. So in 2 Timothy 2, he says, chapter 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Compassion, gentle unto all men. To be spiritually fruitful, having the attitude of Christ, requires that we walk in this spirit of crucifying the flesh, our own old flesh. For the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance, that we might have the right attitude. We're to be engaged in putting off the flesh. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, compassionate mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Christ has an attitude of compassion. But I want us to see some of the aspects of the compassionate attitude of Jesus Christ. He had compassion for sinners. If we are to follow the example of Christ, then our attitude to the unsaved and the lost will be one of compassion. Christ was able to show compassion and concern for the lost without one iota of compromise to truth. But it was this attitude of Christ to sinners that drew the most criticism from the religious leaders. He was known and criticized by them as being a friend of sinners because of his witness to them. Well, how can we measure this accusation with the truth of his perfection and holiness? Well, the compassion and contact of Christ with sinners was never to compromise with them in their sin, but rather it was the purpose of bringing them to salvation from their sins through the gospel of God. His attitude of compassion, his contact, was in the interest of the gospel of salvation through him to them. Much of the ministry of Christ on earth was evidenced this perfect attitude of compassion and concern for sinners. Our own ministry will be greatly enhanced and helped through the development of a compassionate attitude. And this involves a separation from the curse of a self-righteous spirit in our ministry to the unsaved and the backslidden. Compassion in our attitude to the plight of unsaved sinners is developed as we consider God's grace to us. We didn't deserve God's grace. Why was I made to come? Why was I called by God's grace? I didn't deserve it. And appreciating grace in our own lives will bring forth the fruit of compassion to those needing God's grace. Another way that this compassionate attitude is developed is by an increase in hatred of sin. Hatred of sin increases as we consider its damage that it does to sinners, its dangerous deceit, the eternal consequences of unforgiven sin to the unsaved. And without an attitude of compassion towards sinners like Christ, their ministry will lack care, it will lack commitment, it will lack courage. The compassionate attitude of Christ in reaching out with the gospel to sinners resulted in him being described as the friend of sinners. That's why he was described as the friend of sinners, because he was reaching out to them with the gospel. And an attitude of compassion for the unsaved and the needy is one of the most heart-searching questions today. How do we extend compassion to the needy? Attending to the needs of the unsaved by embracing worldliness to reach them shows a lack of real concern for their souls. It's actually a deceitful attitude of compassion towards the unsaved, because it's saying that sin is not a problem. Now, one of the things we have a problem with in the United Kingdom is ministers being very jokey in their sermons. And so when they start their gospel message, they will start it with a story and a joke. They'll carry on trying to be humorous. And then towards the end, they will realize that they haven't yet really warned the people. So they'll then warn them, perhaps, about hell and about judgment. But they've been jokey before that. So how do these poor people's minds, how are they suddenly meant to switch from the humorous to the serious and take that man seriously? Because he's been joking. And suddenly he's talking about hell. This is another gospel. God's way, Christ's way, is to have an attitude of compassion which is evidenced by preaching God's gospel, uncompromised, not watered down in word and in action. Christ had compassion then, not only for the lost, but for the sick and for the needy. He healed them, he fed them, he preached to them the gospel in word and action. Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would be a strength to the needy in his distress. And interestingly, on one occasion, it is stated particularly of their Lord standing still for a specific purpose, to intervene in the life of blind Bartimaeus, to heal and to save. We read, and Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man and said to him, be of good comfort. Be of good comfort. Rise. He calls you. Jesus is calling you. So the Son of God, the creator of the universe, stood still. Why? Because he had compassion on the needy. Bartimaeus was crying out for mercy. The crowd around the Lord told Bartimaeus, shut up, be quiet. But the Lord of compassion commanded that he be brought to him, that he might show him mercy. An attitude of compassion in us will result in the practical outworking of the gospel to the needy. We saw this yesterday evening. All the rice going to those refugees caught up in the war. That's the gospel in action. It's not the gospel in itself, but it's a fruit of the gospel. It shows that we mean what we say with the gospel. It has an effect upon our life. If the Son of God stood still and interrupted his schedule to show mercy to a blind beggar, how much more should we be willing to take time to extend care to the needy? Compassion to the needy comes as we stop, like the Lord Jesus, and we take time to consider the cry of the needy. Often our lives are so busy, we do not have time to hear the cry of the needy. But then I want us to notice Christ's compassion for children. You will be aware of the time when the disciples assumed the Lord would not want to be bothered by children. And on this occasion, the disciples made a very serious error of judgment in underestimating Christ's compassion. We read, they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And we read in another account in Matthew that the parents brought their children to Jesus that he might pray for them. But when Jesus saw it, the disciples rebuked them that brought them. They actually told them off for bringing them to Jesus. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me. Excuse me. Come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Whosoever shall receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. Who shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms. He put his hands upon them and he blessed them. And one of the ways we reflect the compassionate attitude of Christ is through the ministry to the children. To reject this ministry as unimportant is to have the same attitude of the disciples. To say, God's not bothered with the children. Wait till they're adults. But Christ seriously rebuked the disciples for such an attitude of rejection of the children. This means the Lord would be greatly displeased with our church or our leadership if our attitude is hardened toward the children. To have the attitude of Christ is to have compassion for the children. Because having an attitude of compassion to the children is a constant reminder of us of conversion. We receive the kingdom as a little child. Without this attitude, there can be no entrance into the kingdom. But then Christ had compassion on all those who came to him in prayer. The understanding compassion of Christ forms the encouragement to come boldly to the throne of grace. It is this inspiration to hold fast the profession of our faith in the midst of trial and temptation. In the letter to the Hebrews, we are reminded of this if you turn to Hebrews 4 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 10, we'll read something beautiful here about the compassion of Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, we'll read actually from verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The compassionate, understanding, intercessory ministry of our great high priest in heaven sets the perfect example for our own lesser intercessory prayer ministry. And to intercede faithfully requires compassionate understanding of the person or people that we are praying for. The Apostle Paul describes his compassionate attitude as to be praying as if you are chained with those in prison. He said, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Pray for them as being bound with them, as though you were there in that prison. the saving knowledge by faith that we have in heaven, a merciful, understanding high priest, interceding for us, will bring a compassionate, interceding attitude in prayer for others, for the unsaved and the saved that are suffering. But thirdly and finally, in our main head, Christ had an attitude of courage. He had an attitude of commitment, he had an attitude of compassion, and finally, he had an attitude of courage. Courage. Christ spoke the truth courageously and faithfully to the religious leaders of the day. Consider just one example of this to show that at times the Lord used very strong language to make a point. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, just look at that, shall we? Here is this man who is compassionate. Here is this man who is understanding. But listen to how he speaks to the Pharisees. Matthew 23 and verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Oh, Christ was rejected by them for so doing. For being so faithful, for being so truthful, and eventually he was crucified. Yet knowing the outcome of their rejection, he still spoke the truth. And if we are to follow the example of Christ, there will be times when we need to stand for the truth courageously. To be Christ-like, to have the same attitude of Christ, is to be men of courage, to stand firm against worldliness, hypocrisy, idolatry, compromise in the Christian life. Notice also on one occasion, the Apostle Paul did not hold back in courageously confronting the Apostle Peter. Then these are two apostles, greatly used of God, gifted and filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and yet they had a disagreement. The Apostle Peter had fallen into the snare of compromising the liberty of the gospel with the Jewish converts. And we read the Apostle Paul withstood him face to face, boldly and courageously, for the sake of the truth. I withstood Peter. These are two apostles. Yet later we read of the Apostle Peter making reference in his second letter to our beloved brother Paul. Our beloved brother Paul. The apostles' uniting governing factor was not themselves, but their committed attitude to the truth of God. That was the guiding principle. If one of them had been mistaken, and one of them had gone off on a wrong track, then the thing that was the governing principle was the truth of God. And that had to be agreed to. We see this again in the disagreement with Paul and Barnabas over the suitability of Mark. Mark came back later on, but at that particular time he was unsuited for what he was being asked to do. But he did come back later, and Paul recommends him later. But Barnabas and Paul had a disagreement. Later, though, Paul requests Timothy to bring Mark with him, because he would now be useful to him. A committed attitude to truth and the evident transforming fruit in Mark, whom he had set aside, were the factors in Paul's change of heart. Christ spoke the truth courageously and faithfully to the religious leaders of the day. But Christ also demonstrated an attitude of courage in cleansing the temple for the honor of his Father. It is written, "My house is a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves." Here again we can see the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ resisted error and worldliness boldly. He was not prepared even to teach in the midst of the noise of an atmosphere of worldliness in the temple. Did his actions for the glory of God in worship, his courage, have the effect of driving the people away? No. As a result, the people were attentive to hear the Lord, who acted so courageously for the truth. And the apostles followed this same attitude of courage in the face of opposition and persecution. On one occasion, we read in Acts 4, Peter and John had been preaching the gospel boldly to the people. As a result, about 5,000 were converted, and this led on to both the apostles being bound overnight. And next morning, before the high priest, Peter courageously proclaimed the gospel truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those witnessing these words and the courageous attitude of Peter and John concluded, "These so-called unlearned and ignorant men must have got their boldness because of their union with Jesus." Because of their union with Jesus. Oh, the world looks upon us sometimes, say, "Oh, we're unlearned men, ignorant men." Perhaps. They perhaps despise. Where do these men get their courage from? Where is this authority coming from? From the Word of God and union with Jesus. One of the greatest helps to courage in our own ministry is to understand we serve for the glory of God. The fear of man will bring a snare, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The example of Christ reveals to us that when the honor of the Lord's name is at stake or undermined, there is a time to stand. But today, standing for the truth and warning is often described as lacking the spirit of love, lacking the spirit of Christ. Whereas actually, if we are to follow the attitude of Christ and the spirit of Christ, we will have a courageous attitude in opposing error for God's glory. If we constantly keep in mind that our ministry is for the glory of God and the honor of his name, like Christ, opposition and persecution will inevitably come to us. But in response to this persecution, may God give us an attitude of courage that will prevail as we are strengthened by God. Well, in conclusion, when assessing our labours for the Lord, will our work be merely an outwardly impressive structure, or will it be a genuine spiritual accomplishment? And for it to be a genuine spiritual accomplishment, we need to take seriously these three aspects to the attitude of Christ that we are called to follow: an attitude of commitment, an attitude of compassion, and an attitude of comfort, courage. These attitudes are essential to the leadership ministry if we are to be used in the building of true churches. For the church is not the building, or the structure, or the organization. The church is the body of born again, spiritually minded, Christ-centered people. Sinners who have been saved by grace, who are given a desire to serve the Lord, to walk in the way of godliness, submitting to the word of God, seeking the glory of God. When the three disciples, Peter, James and John, were on the Mount of Transfiguration, They witness the glory of Christ transfigured before them. They heard the voice of God the Father from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. There was an awesome sense of the holiness of God. And they went down on their knees in the fear of the Lord. And as they were down on their knees, their faces to the ground, we read that Jesus came and touched them. And they looked up and they saw no man but Jesus only. And that's what we need in our ministry. Look into Christ, their wonderful Saviour and Lord. Thinking about the way he communicates. Think about the way he shows commitment, his attitude. And commitment and compassion and courage. And then we're going to, in another address, we're going to consider the character of Christ. Amen.